mark. Chapter 11. We're going to pick up right where we left off. At our text, this Lord's Day is actually numerically alliterated. It's all ones. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Thus says the word of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you. And as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood there said to them, why are you doing this, loosing the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches for the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So says the word of our God. Well, brothers and sisters, we all have desires in our hearts that only God can fulfill. It was Blaise Pascal who said some centuries ago that there is a God-shaped blank or hole in every heart. Ecclesiastes teaches that God has implanted into our hearts an awareness and desire after eternity. Thus, that which is temporal, the things characterized and defined and constrained by temporality, can never bridge that chasm between what we long for and the transcendent other, which is eternal in nature and which alone can satisfy our longings. We have insatiable desires that nothing can appease except the immortal and unending beatitude which we come to experience only in communion with God. And as believers in Christ, we know this. This is review for us. We're all well aware of it. Part of our experience of salvation involves the realization that Christ is the source of life, that he is the fountain of our felicity, that he is the provision for our everlasting pleasure. And we know that we have these blessings in him and never in separation from him. And you know that because you believe his word and you trust in his promises. And by faith, as Augustine said, yes, as he said, by faith you've been granted this understanding. But people that are severed from the knowledge of God, they've not received this revelation from above. The nations are on a quest to find that which they do not know, nor do they know the path whereby they might find it. Lost in their sin, they are always grasping after ideals which are ever beyond their reach. But what is it? What is it specifically that mankind, especially in the collective sense, what is it that mankind is always yearning to attain but never able to acquire? What does history tell us? What's always foremost in every great nation's collective aspiration, but is nonetheless perpetually elusive and beyond grasp? What is it that the hearts of all people desire, but that only God, through the reign of his Messiah, can grant? You know what it is? It's a better state of affairs, to put it simply, a better condition. We all know that something's wrong, and we all desire something better, a better place than what we experience in the present, a place where there's no more problems, no more suffering, no more oppression, no more misfortune. In short, people long for paradise, an enduring, enchanting, exhilarating state of paradise. Paradise within and paradise without. Paradise in the world and paradise in our hearts. We want paradise, and that's what we were created to enjoy. And it is this longing that has driven mankind to embark on a relentless quest for utopia. That's how Sir Thomas More initially put it. He called it utopia, a play on Greek words, which at the same time meant some place, another place, but it also meant no place, as in not here. We want a place where perfection reigns, where ideals are made real, where law and government and social conditions are perfect. That's the constant banter that you hear on the news every time you turn it on. They're either complaining about how this place is not that, or they're talking about ideals whereby they think that we could achieve something at least closer to that. Everybody wants that. And everybody ultimately wants a place of paradise that never ends, which guarantees universal well-being and contentment and justice and dignity and peace and prosperity and freedom and flourishing for all its citizens. But desire it as we may, this world has never seen the establishment of anything close to a utopia. Do you know why that is? It's because sin has made it impossible. Sure, people suppose that they can enjoy at least a taste of paradise in their hearts if only they can secure some semblance of paradise in the world. We reason that if we can fix our world, then that will bring us the contentment that our hearts desire. Little does wayward man realize that the world can never be fixed so long as it's filled with people whose hearts have not been fixed. Robert McNamara, he served as Secretary of Defense under Presidents John Kennedy and Lyndon Johnson. Some of you might remember him. He said, and I quote, "All the evidence of history suggests that man is indeed a rational animal, but with a nearly infinite capacity for folly. His history seems largely a halting but persistent effort to raise his reason above his animality." He says he draws blueprints for utopia, but never quite gets it built. End of quote. Utopia is fleeting, because sin and folly are corrupting. Paradise on this earth has been lost, and it's never been regained, and it never will be until all the hearts of its designated citizens have been made fit to dwell within it without ruining it. That is, all the hearts of every last number of God's elect need to be cleansed, utterly cleansed from their corruption, so that they would be made suitable to preside in paradise, which is the place where purity and perfection prevail. When the kingdom of God comes at its consummate expression, this earth, we know from the scriptures, it will be made the dwelling place of God. His glory will transfigure the material world, just as Christ was transfigured on the Mount. His holiness will permeate the atmosphere and pervade everything as the dominating feature. And like the incense that filled the holy place and the temple with its fragrance, the sweet aroma of the holiness and blessedness of God will be the very air that we breathe. And it'll be truly the paradise, truly the utopia that our hearts long for, that they were made for, because our hearts will be perfected in holiness as we gaze upon the face of the Holy One in the bliss of indescribable beatitude. The perfection of infinite holiness within us, answering to the perfection of the infinite holiness of God around us, will make for paradise in our hearts as we enjoy paradise in our world, in our new world. Thus, paradise on the inside and paradise on the outside. And it's the presence of the manifest glory of the Holy One in its fullness that will make that place paradise. And both go together, paradise within us, paradise without us, gazing upon His beauty and being transformed into the likeness of His beauty. Both aspects go together. And you can't have one without the other, or else it wouldn't be truly paradise. Now, you might be wondering why I'm explaining all this in a sermon on the triumphal entry. Well, there's a number of connections that I want us to see, and by the end of the message, I do trust that they'll be made clear. But to start, as we are now about to probe some of the details of the text, let me preface everything else that I'm about to say with this introductory proposition. You will never experience the paradise of Christ's kingdom when it comes in its fullness to this earth unless you first experience the power of His kingdom as it comes in its grace to your heart. Or to put it another way, you will not be found in the kingdom when it comes in its fullness unless the kingdom is first found within you, now that it has come in part. Or we could even say it like this: those who will enjoy Messiah's reign in the world to come are those who receive His reign in their hearts in this world. He came as King, not just to bless us with a utopia, but to win and conquer our hearts for God. And He wants not just the acclaim and applause of men. He wants the allegiance, the trust, the love, the affection, and the devotion of your heart. And so, as we're going to see, the triumphal entry is the regal procession of the King who is coming to establish His kingdom. And that's what the Gospel of Mark has been all about ever since chapter 1 and verse 15, when the Lord Jesus Christ began His ministry preaching, "The kingdom of God has drawn near." Now, in the triumphal entry, He is portraying His formal induction into His realized kingship. He is now being inducted by this great historical event. Inducted, as it were, ceremoniously installed into the final phase of His mission as He reclaims the throne from its satanic usurpers and establishes His right to reign. Just like in all these other episodes in the Gospel of Mark, all these other little stories that we've read about all these different events, these action-packed events in the life of Christ, What Mark the Evangelist is doing once again, just as he does in every single one of those little stories, is presenting another enacted parable. That's what we called it, an enacted parable. It's a story relating an event which acts out and fleshes out spiritual substance, as it were. It's another historical episode meticulously designed by God to be a medium of revelation. And if we, unlike those the Gospel of Mark denounces who had eyes but couldn't see, if we discern what that revelation is communicating through the historical event and appropriate the substance of that revelation by faith, then the Spirit will grant to us through that revelation experiential participation with the divine realities that that revelation conveys. And that's what the Gospel of Mark is all about. It's not just to inform us, it's to usher us in to experiential communion and participation with God and fellowship with God. And so the divine reality that's behind the text, what is it? What is that substance, specifically speaking? What is it that the text is communicating to us? Well, it's Christ, the Son of God, living, reigning, triumphant indeed. Christ manifested to us, to be manifested in us, in his glorious grace. Thus, a triumphal entry is a story that illustrates salvation truth so that through it we would come to experience the power of this truth in our hearts. And so, to sum up our introduction here, the reason Jesus advanced in this royal procession was to declare that he is the king and to provide a picture of how he comes in his kingdom to take up his throne, listen to this, in the temple of God. And the temple of God, in the midst of which he assumes his throne, it has two layers to it. It has cosmic dimensions and it has microcosmic dimensions. What I mean by that is this. There is the cosmic temple of God to be realized in the new Jerusalem and the renewed earth. And then there is the microcosmic temple of God realized in the hearts and bodies of the redeemed. As Paul said to the saints, you are the temple of God, for Christ in you is the hope of glory. And he by his Spirit dwells in you. Jesus comes to take up his throne as the king in the temple of God, indeed, to be himself the eschatological temple of God. And so he takes up his throne in the temple of God in its comprehensiveness. So with that in mind, let's look at the text now a bit more closely and note in the first place, this is my first heading in the outline, his procession as Davidic king. His procession as Davidic king. As the passage begins, it marks the final major section of Mark's gospel. And from chapter 11 forward, Mark is focusing now on the last 7 days of the life of Christ. Liturgical calendars dating back to at least the 4th century, probably earlier, commemorate this time as Holy Week. The triumphal entry took place on Palm Sunday. According to our calendar, that would have been 2 weeks ago. Jesus is then crucified 5 days later on Good Friday, and he rises from the dead on the following Sunday, which again, according to our calendar, would have been last Lord's Day. So roughly a third of the book of Mark is dedicated to narrating the events of this week, this 1 week in the life of Christ. So this has led to some Markan scholars to describe the book of Mark as essentially an extended passion narrative, or rather a passion narrative with an extended introduction. a passion narrative with an extended introduction. And that's what Mark is. Everything we've read prior to this point is basically a prelude to what's about to transpire. Every little story that we've read, every encounter, every episode, everything that Christ has said is meant to be drenched in the blood of his cross. It's meant to be read by us as readers in retrospect, having in mind the sacrifice of his death for sinners. And so it all centers around Christ crucified for the salvation of sinners. When Paul said, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," he in essence was simply relating the same sentiments of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, because that's what these books are focusing on. And this is not only the last major section of the Gospel of Mark, also the movement of our Lord that we read about in this text is the last geographical movement that he makes until he rises again in chapter 16. Verse 1 says, "Jesus and his disciples drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives." Now, in the last episode that we read, he was traveling through Jericho. Coming out of Jericho, that's where Bartimaeus met him. And so he's traveling westward from Jericho through Bethany across this ancient Roman road. Bethany was about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and Bethany became his lodging place during this week. He spent the nights there while he spent his final days in Jerusalem. Bethany was the hometown of Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Simon the leper. His fame, the fame of Christ, filled this place because it was there that just a short time earlier he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Bethphage, on the other hand, was about a half mile east of Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. We know from ancient witnesses that it had its own kind of wall around it, and so it was its own kind of neighborhood, as it were, but it was considered a suburb of the city of Jerusalem. So just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. These villages were on the traditional route traversed by all the pilgrims that would come from Galilee who were observing the Passover. People from all Israel, they would come. And the population of Jerusalem, on the most conservative estimates, would swell to at least 2 to 4 times its normal size. But Josephus, probably exaggerating quite a bit, says that the population of Jerusalem during this Holy Week, that is during the time of the Passover, actually surged to 2 to 3 million people. And so the crowds praising Jesus weren't small crowds. Most of them were pilgrims. They were celebrating their Exodus redemption. That's what the Passover was all about. And we know from rabbinic sources that during this week, their liturgical prayers, that is the prayers that all the Jews would have been reciting on a daily basis, had them praying daily for the restoration of the Davidic monarchy. And thus, at least implicitly, they were all praying daily and crying out for the arrival of Messiah and liberation from the oppression of Rome. This was a time of year when national fervor and messianic hope were at their highest. And if there's any time that all the Jews expected Messiah to arrive, Passover was the ideal time. And within the Gospel of Mark, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem is our Lord's first open and public declaration that he is the Davidic Messiah. He already tacitly acknowledged this fact at the end of chapter 10. Bartimaeus called him. Remember what he said? He kept crying out, "Son of David, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus' answer to that title honored his petition. What Bartimaeus began to declare, the multitude now announces with exuberant and uncontainable praise. Jesus accepts being hailed the Davidic king. If he weren't the Davidic king, he would have been lying by accepting this attribution of the title to himself. But he received it. He encouraged it. Parallel account tells us that the Pharisees tried to rebuke him and tell him, "Tell your followers to be quiet." And he said, "I tell you the truth, if they remain silent, even these stones will cry out." And in fact, that's what ultimately happened, because as he was crucified and he breathed his last, and that moment of utter solemnity when the body of the Son of God was held lifeless, motionless, and a hushed silence fell upon everybody around the cross, the stones did cry out as they rattled together. And the earth quaked, the scripture says. This is the Son of David indeed. He encourages everyone to declare it, even for the stones themselves to declare it. And he shows that he is their Messiah now by materializing specific prophecies that were uttered by Jacob and Zechariah. These prophecies, by the way, were well known to the Jews at the time, and they were highly prized. They were very much a part in the mind of the everyday man. And that explains why about half of our passage, from verse 2 all the way to verse 7, is careful to explain all these details surrounding the donkey. There are at least 5 details about this colt. That's what it calls it. A colt, now that Greek word colt, it could be a young male horse or another animal or a donkey, but we know from parallel accounts this was a mule. It was a young donkey. And so there's at least 5 details about it that testify to Christ's kingship that the reader shouldn't miss. First, the colt is brought to the Lord by his servants. He's sent. The scripture says, according to verse 1, 2 unnamed servants. He sent his servants to bring it. Now, David and his royal successors, they rode donkeys. In fact, it was known to the Jews at the time that riding a donkey was kind of a Davidic distinctive. It was a custom of David himself and his meekness. Though he's a majestic king, he's meek and riding through Jerusalem on a donkey. And so Jesus is recapitulating the Davidic pattern. David and his sons would ride donkeys, but you know what they wouldn't do? They wouldn't go down to the stall to retrieve the donkey for themselves. It was a royal custom for their servants to go and retrieve it. And so that's what Jesus does. He sends his servants to retrieve it on his behalf. Second, the colt, verse 2 says, was tied and then loosed. Now that's reminiscent of Jacob's prophecy. Remember his famous prophecy right before he died about the king who would come from Judah? He said in Genesis 49:10, the scepter, that's the symbol of the reign of God's Messiah, and so it's a metonym for the kingship of the Davidic king himself. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, that is from the tribe of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means peacemaker. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so Mark tells us, and Mark is pointing this out, this fulfillment of the Jacobian prophecy. And in fact, in Genesis 49, in the very next verse, Genesis tells us, as Jacob said, he describes a donkey that is tied. He describes it as being bound in a specific intentional place, and he describes Shiloh as riding it. And so Jesus is showing that he is Shiloh. He is the Prince of Peace, and he has come to reign with a scepter. Now third, verse 2 says that, here back in Mark chapter 11, it says that no one had ever sat on this colt. Why does it say that? Well, under the law, animals dedicated to God in sacrifice or in service had to have never had been under a yoke. This was a practice in ancient Israel, according to the law. It was also the practice of surrounding nations. They were sacred animals dedicated to God. They were reserved for sacred use. And the beasts of burden that the kings would utilize for their own personal transportation, they were also reserved exclusively for kingly use. The Mishnah, Jewish traditions and commentary at the time, the Mishnah said of the king that no one may sit on his throne, use his scepter, or ride his horse. So his exclusive mule or his exclusive horse is in the kingly category, the same one as his scepter and his throne. Fourth, Jesus commandeers this colt with kingly authority. Notice that the owner of the colt, along with the owner's servants, all yield to Jesus' request, showing that they are subjects under the authority, the auspices, the knowledge, and the dominion of Jesus as Lord. He sends these servants to some unnamed citizen in the city of God, in the city of Jerusalem, showing that he has sovereign providence and governance over Jerusalem, over the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is indeed the king. And he said, when he sent his disciples, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Just say the Lord has need of it, and immediately he'll send it here. We don't know the details behind this, whether this was through supernatural knowledge or whether Jesus had some prior arrangement with this person ahead of time, but it's most likely the case that this was entirely by supernatural knowledge, because such a thing happens again just a couple chapters later in the Gospel of Mark when he makes preparations for the Last Supper in the upper room. And so they sent it. They sent the colt. They yielded prompt obedience and relinquished their property as one would do only at the behest of a government official or a king. Fifth, Jesus then mounts the colt and he rides it into Jerusalem in kingly procession. Now, many kings in antiquity, they rode on large stallions. They liked white stallions in particular, majestic, large, mighty. David had his horses for battle, so did Solomon. But David was known, as I said before, to go about Jerusalem on his mule. When David was dying and Adonijah tried to usurp the kingship, remember that, 1 Kings chapter 1? David told his officials to mark out Solomon as the Lord's designated king. How? By putting Solomon on the king's own mule. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 33 to 35, David said, take with you the servants of your Lord. Have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There anoint him king over Israel. Blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. And you shall come up after him, and he shall come up and sit on my throne, and he shall be king, for I have appointed him ruler over Israel and over Judah. And so the anointed king is marked out by being placed on the Davidic mule in Gihon. You know where Gihon was? Gihon was a spring in the Kidron Valley. That was east of Jerusalem. So Jesus is also riding now a set-apart mule, and he's going to descend the Mount of Olives and pass right through the Kidron Valley into the city and straight into the royal house of God, the king. That's the same motion Solomon did. East of the city, pass through the Kidron, right into the city, into the house of the king to assume the throne. Same motion Jesus is doing to assume the throne of God. He's reenacting the pattern that marked out David's son as the legitimate heir to the Davidic throne. And in so doing, Jesus manifested into historical reality not just the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49, but also that of Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's what all the crowds are doing. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. It was undeniable that the Savior had come. But this leads us, does it not? This leads us to some important questions. Zechariah had said, your king is coming to you having salvation. Who exactly is this king? Sure, it was Jesus of Nazareth. Sure, he was the son of David. But who exactly is Jesus in addition to being the son of David? And what kind of salvation had he come to bring? Well, these are the things that the people failed to discern. They couldn't see through the concrete things into the invisible spiritual realities, into that divine substance that this enacted parable was indicating through the historical event. They were hailing him as Davidic king, but they didn't discern that what was happening was also, this is my second major point of the outline, it was also his procession as divine king. Not just Davidic king, but divine king. Now, we should keep in mind that the title, Son of God, as I pointed out in the first sermon we gave in the Gospel of Mark, the title, the Son of God, is a major theme and emphasis and Christological title in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is the Son of God, equal in essence to the Father. He comes to save us as the Son of God, bringing salvation that only God can bring. The bookends of the Gospel of Mark actually declare that he's the Son of God. Chapter 1, he's declared to be the Son of God in the first verse, and then by the voice of the Father at the inauguration of his ministry, when he's baptized, and then at the climax of the Gospel of Mark, he's declared to be the Son of God again when the mighty centurion is made to tremble before what happens at the cross, and he declares in faith, surely this man was the Son of God. And so not only should everything be read in the Gospel of Mark as baptized with his blood, but everything should also be read in the light of his exalted person as the Son of God. He's a divine king. And now it's under this head in particular that I should point out that this passage is full of irony. Irony that arises really out of two major things. First, a major discrepancy between the people's expectations and what was really happening. And second, a major discrepancy between what the initial disciples and people understood and what Mark intends for readers after the death and resurrection of Christ to understand as they read this in retrospect. And so it's full of irony. Look at verses 7 to 8. It says, then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their clothes on the road. We read that and we think, yeah, well, he needed a saddle. It would have been quite awkward to sit on the donkey without a saddle. So the disciples take off their outer garments and lay it over the donkey so he could have a more comfortable ride. But there's more going on here. The irony actually starts to show in these details. The actions of the crowd, even of the disciples, call to mind two important figures from the history of the Jews. And everybody's mind would have been reverberating with these echoes who knew their history. First, this action calls to mind, there's two important figures in history that it calls to mind. The first figure is Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat. That's a mouthful. Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat. 2 Kings 9 says that when Jehu was anointed king over Israel, the people took off their outer garments and laid them on the ground for Jehu to walk over. He came out from the inner chamber. That's where the prophet anointed him king. As he came out, they said, "What did that madman want to say to you?" And Jehu said, "You know how he is." And they said, "Well, tell us the truth." And they got it out of him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." And then his servants immediately took off their garments and spread them on the stairs for him to walk over. And so this was an ancient way of rolling out the red carpet for the king. And why? Why, oh why, was Jehu anointed king? Remember the story. He was anointed king to be charged with the specific commission to destroy the pagan dynasty of Omri, to exterminate the house of Ahab, to overthrow that wicked political ruling class, to liberate Israel from its evil, to crush the idolaters, to wet his sword with blood, to restore purified worship with zeal for the honor of God. Now, is that what Jesus came to do? Here's the irony. Yes, but not now, not at this time. So in an ultimate sense, in an eschatological sense, yes, he is going to do that. And the zeal with which he will wet his sword with blood will make the sword of Jehu and the trampling of the stallions and chariot of Jehu who trampled down Jezebel. It'll make all that look like child's play in a kindergarten. He will come back and execute vengeance on the ungodly. But that's not what he came to do here. And so that's the irony. Yes, he came to do it, but not at this time, and definitely not in the way that the crowds expected him to. He's not proceeding here as a Jehu in a chariot of war, but he's proceeding meek and lowly as a suffering servant of Yahweh riding on a donkey. He's Shiloh, the peacemaker. Verse 8b says, the people cut down leafy branches for the trees and spread them on the road in front of Jesus. Now, this is more than just a celebration. That practice, waving the palms, came straight from the Maccabean revolt, which was still fresh in the memory of the Jews. 1 Maccabees chapter 13 says, the Jews entered Jerusalem with praise and palm branches, and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. Simon Maccabees had crushed the enemy and freed Israel from its foreign oppression. Rejoicing with palm branches commemorated the successful expulsion of the Seleucid forces from the city of Jerusalem and the restoration of true worship in the temple. And so the use of palm branches was a symbol of victory and triumph. And it actually mirrored other ancient Near Eastern practices and traditions where palms were used to celebrate military victories. The palms highlighted the end of foreign domination, the restoration of the temple's purity. Remember, prior to this, it was that wicked Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes, who set up the abomination of desolation in the temple. Simon Maccabees was raised up by God to break off the yoke of these wicked pagans and restore the independence of Israel so that they could worship the one true God as they were commanded to. And so, is that what Jesus came to do? To end Israel's foreign domination, to purify the temple, to restore pure worship? Again, we see the irony. In an ultimate sense, yes, but not at this time and not in the way that they expected him to. Now, he's going to go into the temple, and as we're going to see, he's going to come back the next day and cleanse it. But all that's just a prophetic type. It's foreshadowing. It's a picture of what's ultimately going to happen. But add to all this the fact that they were celebrating Passover. It was the beginning of Passover week, and all the people were rejoicing over their exodus, their liberation from Egyptian rule. Moses freed them from bondage to Egypt, and Messiah will be another Moses figure, right? A prophet like unto Moses. So will he not free Israel from Roman domination? So the crowds are shouting in verse 10, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." But the kingdom they were envisaging, it was an earthly kingdom, a political kingdom that is of this world. The kingdom of God was now coming, not by national restoration, but by spiritual salvation. The king wasn't going to restore the geopolitical kingdom of David, at least not at this time. He was going to establish the universal kingdom of God. And so they're shouting and singing, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" This comes from the Hallel Psalms. It's a group of psalms at our Psalter that goes from Psalm 113 to 118. All of them were sung at Passover. Hosanna is both a prayer and a praise to God. And you know what it meant? Save now. Save now. If you go to Psalm 118, that's how it's translated. Save now. The structure of the text actually indicates, with those going before and those going behind, that they were engaging in antiphonal singing around Jesus, with the crowd in front saying one part, the crowd in the back singing the other part, singing one line and then the other line, taking turns. Jesus is bombarded with the tumultuous songs of the crowd as they sing and pray in jubilee, "Save now, save now. Oh, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is Jesus of Nazareth, son of David. Jesus, save now." Everyone's rejoicing. There's a spirit of great jubilee, of fervor in the air. I can picture like David dancing and rejoicing before the Ark of the Covenant. This crowd is rejoicing because now the king had come. He's receiving the praise of the people. But as he's riding the mule from Bethphage, he comes over the summit of the Mount of Olives. And as he does so, a panoramic view of the whole city opens up before him. And Luke 19:41 says, he wept. He wept over it. And then he warned it would be destroyed. He says there in verse 44 of Luke 19, because they did not know the time of their visitation. See, the son of David, he was actually the son of God. That language comes from the Old Testament. It's the language of the actions of God, whereby God comes to visit people and nations to bring them into accountability and reckoning with his holy presence. He's saying he's the Son of God who came to visit them to manifest the holiness and grace of God in salvation and judgment. They wanted him to make Jerusalem a utopia on earth. But what he would actually make it was a heap of burning fire and a pile of scattered rubble, as he's going to explain in Mark 13. They wanted the Son of David to dwell and reign in Jerusalem, but they didn't want the Son of God to dwell and reign in their hearts. They wanted salvation from their political problems, their social problems, their temporal problems, but not salvation from sin. And what he failed to deliver on their false expectations, they reject him, cast him out, crucify him. Hence, Psalm 118, the very psalm they were quoting as they sang Hosea, says right before the Hosea passage in verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Jesus is the chief architectural stone upon which the true temple and the true city of God are built. He proceeded as he did on the mission which he came to complete, because his plan was to be not just king of the Jews, but king of the cosmos and king of a chosen people from all nations and tribes and tongues, including people from right here. That brings me to our final point. His procession as your king. His procession as your king. The triumphal entry is a picture of how Christ comes to us in salvation and judgment. You either receive him as your saving king, or you will know him as your judging king. But he comes to you as king either way, and his kingship cannot be ignored. All Jerusalem was held accountable to him on the day of their visitation, and the year 70 AD made that clear. And all the world will be held accountable to him on the day of the Lord of his future visitation when he returns. And so as we pray the words of Psalm 118 and we say, "Save us, Lord," let's not pray it like those who were insincere and misguided. Let's pray for salvation, not just from dystopias, but from our own fallen hearts and from the love of our sins. Let's remember that to receive him as our Savior is to receive him as our King, as our crucified King, and as our glorious King. Let's give him within our hearts the welcome of which the King is worthy. I said earlier that the reason Jesus advanced in this royal procession was to give us a picture of how he comes at his kingdom to take up his throne in the temple of God. Where did I get that from? Well, look at verse 11. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And so when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he had been traveling for about 9 hours thus far this day from Jericho, and now it was late in the afternoon. Evening was approaching. The sun was going to set. He needed to travel 2 miles back east to Bethany before nightfall. The hour was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. What's going on there? Well, this seems anticlimactic because it takes the rest of the story to fill in. But note that he comes in his triumphal procession. Where did he go? Straight into the temple. Now, according to the vision of Ezekiel, the glory of God had left the temple in 586 BC. That was a big deal. Actually, that was the whole ordeal. That was everything, the glory of the Lord departing. And that glory never returned. And when it left, where did it go? It traveled straight east over the Kidron Valley onto the summit of the Mount of Olives, and there it ascended out of sight. Disappeared into heaven, never to return again until now. John said the Word was made flesh and tabernacled around us or among us, and we beheld his glory. This is more than the Shekinah glory manifesting on earth. This is the Son of God himself incarnate on earth. The Son of God, he is, Hebrews 1:3, the brightness of the Father's glory. He came down from heaven. Jewish expectation, according to the prophecies of Zechariah, had Messiah returning precisely on the summit of the Mount of Olives. He came down from heaven, from the summit of the Mount of Olives and the triumphal entry. He proceeds westward through the Golden Gate on the east side of the city of Jerusalem and through the gate of the temple. You see what he did? He enacted the reversal of the departure of the glory, as he himself is the essence of that glory. He reverses the curse and wrath of God so that God's glory may dwell with his people and we may dwell in the midst of his glory. In other words, to bring us paradise. And so when Psalm 24 says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." It's referring to the gates of the temple. That psalm was sung in the days of David when the Ark of the Covenant was carried by the priests in procession through Jerusalem and back into the temple during their festivals. The Lord sat as King. He sat enthroned as king over the ark between the cherubim. And so as the ark would pass through the doors of the temple into its resting place, it was a picture of God in royal procession taking up his throne in the temple at the very center of his people. Jesus is now more than the ark. He's everything that the ark described in Psalm 24, pointed to. He's a fulfillment of the law. The law was in the ark. He's a fulfillment of the law. The manna was in the ark. He's the true manna from heaven. Aaron's rod that had budded was in the ark. He is the true instantiation of that from which life comes out of death. He's also the one Ezekiel saw between the cherubim, and we know from John 12 that he's the one that Isaiah saw between the seraphim. So he's everything the temple illustrated as well. He is the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the presence of God with us. He's all that and more. And so he came to take up his throne in the temple, but not immediately in the fullest sense. He looked around and then he left. He came back the next day and cleansed the temple. But he did not yet manifest that open Shekinah presence and glory of God in this world in its fullest eternal climactic expression. Why not? Because if he would have, nobody would be there to worship or enjoy it. Because we're not worthy. We're not worthy to see God in beatific vision. If he would have come in his triumphal entry in all the fullness of his glory manifested to usher in the eternal state where paradise is perfect and present, then all flesh would have been consumed with the unquenchable fire of his blazing holiness. He's coming again, mounted on his war stallion to do just that. Revelation 19 says, to judge the wicked, to cleanse the world from idolatry, to restore pure worship around the world and to make New Jerusalem the joy of all the earth. But he came on this occasion humble, bringing salvation, offering to sinners like me and like you peace and reconciliation with God. He died and rose again to inaugurate his reign as mediator on the throne in the heavenly temple where he's currently seated. And he now extends his reign as he extends that temple, as he comes in procession by his Spirit and enters hearts and fills them with his presence and builds his church out of living stones all around the world as the universal, global, cosmic King. So, brothers and sisters, you who have had the gates of your hearts opened, that the King of Glory may enter in, to you the Scripture gives this promise. You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That's why he proceeded and came as he did. Father, O Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel and how it comes to us afresh and anew in every passage of your word, how Christ himself is clothed in the swaddling cloths of every scripture, as Martin Luther said. We praise you, Father, that indeed you sent our King, our Messiah, Son of David, Son of God, to save us. And so save us now, save us this day, save us every day, and save us forever. In Emmanuel's name, amen.